This morning is a resurrection day, the day that we celebrate Jesus Christ coming back from the grave. And there's never been one singular event that has been more criticized, that has been more ridiculed, and more looked down upon than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to go through evidences for why the resurrection is a reality and not a myth. We're going to look at the scripture here. If you open to John chapter 2 with me, we're going to look at a couple verses, and then we're going to go topic by topic after that. John chapter 2, I'm going to have it on the screen as well, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, speaking to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus, multiple times through the New Testament, said that he was going to die and that he was going to come back to life. Now, if he didn't do it, he's either a liar or he's a lunatic. Because if he didn't resurrect from the grave, and if it is all just a myth, either he knew it wasn't going to happen and he told everyone it was, making him a liar, or he thought he was and it didn't, making him a lunatic. There's a third scenario. What if Jesus said he was going to come back from the grave and he did? That would make him the Lord. So Jesus here this morning is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord. Regardless, the resurrection is central to our faith. Without it, we are all wasting our time. In fact, the Bible says so. The Holy Spirit, writing through Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, said, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." And if Christ, he said a few verses later, is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And he goes on to give all kinds of reasons for the resurrection of our Lord. Most importantly was eyewitnesses' accounts. But we're going to get into that a little bit here in a little bit. I want to go and use an acronym that is an outline from Charlie Campbell. He does a much better job. It's at alwaysbeready.com. But Charlie Campbell uses 5 evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can remember them in the acronym RISEN, R-I-S-E-N. We're going to go through them here this morning. The first one is the rise of Christianity, the rise of Christianity. Christianity spread from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in approximately 32-33 AD and rapidly grew. But without the resurrection, how is that possible? You may be saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, Islam grew several centuries later even faster. The difference is that Islam, and this is not bashing it in any way, it's just a historical fact, grew by the sword. They conquered people and they forced them to convert. Christianity was the opposite. It grew under tremendous persecution. Now you're saying, well, wait a minute. These guys, well, they could have just been lying about the whole thing. But you have to remember the place in which they are growing. They grow in Jerusalem itself. The picture here, the old city. It doesn't grow and the disciples flee from Israel and go to Rome and then start making up a story. They don't go to Egypt. They don't go to Greece or to Athens and start telling this story that they make up. No, it grows right in Jerusalem where it is very easy to verify what has happened. They don't go anywhere. In fact, they go home. The Romans could have easily just dragged the body out or had someone tail them. The Jewish religious leaders could have done the same. Here's a quote from Henry Schaeffer speaking about this very thing, about the rise of Christianity. "If Jesus remained dead, how can you explain the reality of the Christian church and its phenomenal growth in the first 3 centuries of the Christian era? Christ's church covered the Western world by the 4th century. A religious movement built on a lie could not have accomplished that. All the power of Rome and of the religious establishment in Jerusalem was geared to stop the Christian faith. All they had to do was to dig up the grave and to present the corpse. They didn't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible says that Jesus, after his resurrection, was seen by over 500 witnesses. And something takes place here after Jesus' ascension where all these people are verifying what they have seen. And here you see a map of the growth of Christianity, the dark red being the earliest growth and then spreading on to the light pink there. And then, as we know, it would continue forth. Again, this is in the city of Jerusalem. If we look at Acts chapter 2, 2,000 people come to believe at the Holy Spirit of the day of Pentecost comes. And the message is preached. Couldn't you have just gone by and said over to Tim's house or to John's house, the grave barriers, the guys that keep the cemetery? Hey, didn't that guy die? Oh, yeah, we threw him in a tomb. But where did he go? I mean, did they come and they steal him? Oh, it's not possible. The Romans had him and they guarded it and they put a seal on it. You know those Romans, man, those soldiers, they let anybody go by. They're death sentence there. And so you're telling me that these fishermen and tax collectors who a night before were running for their lives in fear suddenly became brave enough for a lie to sneak past Roman guards who are battle-hardened to get a body of a dead guy who was obviously a liar or a lunatic at that point, if he's not the Lord, if he's not resurrected. If that's not enough, still in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 4, another 5,000 people believe. In the same city. Again, easily verifiable, and lots of people against it. And yet it just continues to grow. Until in Acts chapter 6, it's no longer numbered. It just says greatly increased. Greatly increased. That's just the rapid growth of the faith. I is the incredible persecution and death of the disciples. Incredible persecution and death of the disciples. Here's a list of the disciples. There are some that believe that these guys were making the whole thing up. But nobody dies for something they know is a lie. You can be deceived, yes. You can be deceived into thinking you're doing something. Suicide bombers, we're seeing them on the news every single day. They are deceived into believing they're dying for a greater cause. These men are eyewitness accounts to this truth. Again, people who were scared and ran from their master, a man they saw raise people from the dead, bring back limbs, heal people of blindness, leprosy removed. And they wouldn't follow him for fear of their own harm. And yet, historically verified by Flavius Josephus, Eusebius, and others, that's outside biblical sources, all saying that these men died the death that was listed. The only one who doesn't die a martyrdom is John, because he's exiled and dies of old age. What changed in these people's lives? What singular event would change all these guys so radically? And have you ever played telephone? You ever done that with the kids? That's when you whisper something into somebody's ear and you whisper it into somebody else's ear, and then by the time you get back to the circle, everybody's laughing because that makes absolutely no sense. You've got 12 guys here. Judas hangs himself as a traitor, but Matthias is added in the book of Acts. They go throughout the world preaching the exact same message, verifying the exact same accounts. Even the four synoptic gospels have no contradictions. They have different viewpoints on the same event. If they were to come together and to lie, every account would be identical. You'd be like, hey, you know, You need to say that he wore a white shirt. You say that he wore a white shirt. We all got to say he wore a white shirt, okay? Okay, that's what we're going to say. But they, each gospel has an individual viewpoint on the same events. And then to go and die, painful, slow deaths where they could have easily said, just kidding, I was just making it up. In fact, right after the resurrection in Acts chapter 5, these disciples, some of them, are brought before the council. Remember, this council is the exact same people that crucified Jesus. Look in the same face. And they say, and when they had been brought before them, they sat before the council and the high priest and asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem. What city was that? Jerusalem, with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Whoa, wait a minute, you're asking yourself. Peter, he's the guy that denied the Lord three times, right? Ran away from the Lord. Denied the Lord, started cursing and say, I never met Jesus ever, when a 14-year-old girl started criticizing his language. Hey, you're a Galilean too. You're with him. And then all of a sudden, something happens, something fantastical. Some would make you believe that they came together and made up this lie, that he's now able to stand before the very Sanhedrin of Jesus and say, I don't care what you think, I'm going to follow God and not men. Remember, these men represent God in the nation of Israel, and they have for centuries, and yet Peter, with such a radical change, says, you guys aren't representing God, Jesus is, and I'm following him. A little later on there in Acts chapter 5, it says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You'll have people come to you and say, well, you know, the 12 disciples, Jesus, the whole thing is made up. And that is ludicrous. There are over 39 different sources within the first century outside of the Christian faith that verify the authenticity of Jesus. And there are even more historical records that authenticate the lives of these 12 disciples and apostles. Outside sources confirming what the Bible is. Well, you can't trust the Bible. That's like having court and trying to convict a murderer, and they say to you, well, you can't use the murder weapon, any of the eyewitnesses, or the closed caption TV circuit cameras that recorded the whole thing. You got to prove it without using any of those things. Okay, well, I have extra biblical, I have outside sources. We can't trust those either, they're too old. What? I like what Dr. Rabbi Zacharias says about his ministry. He says that his intention is to have the thinker to believe and the believer to think. God talks to the prophet Isaiah in the book of Isaiah and says, come, let us reason together. And as we start to look at the evidences, we start to look at the extra-biblical, the biblical accounts, the historical data of the growth of Christianity, of these men that have been verified, of the changes in Israel at that time frame, all of the evidence points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical fact. We continue in number 3. For S, the shift of beliefs in thousands of Jews. Suddenly, in this first century, many of these Jews become believers. But not only do they become believers, they have a radical transformation in their faith. Central to their faith was this temple. This is an artist rendering of Herod's temple there in Jerusalem. The very temple that Acts chapter 5 says that Peter and the apostles, they kept going back into it, preaching about Jesus and not performing sacrifices for themselves anymore. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians 16 that they started to meet and celebrate their faith on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, and no longer on Saturday, the last day of the week. Now, in our Western culture, I know you think we all have been trained to believe that Saturday and Sunday is the end of the week, right? But if you look at the calendar, old-fashioned calendar now, you'll notice Saturday's on the right, Sunday's on the left. We begin in rest as the Christian. We don't end after a long weeks of work in rest on the Sabbath day on Saturday. These Jews who now profess Jesus Christ by the thousand suddenly have a radical transformation in their faith. They've been following these traditions, these religious traditions, for centuries. They have family logs and heredity records all the way back in the nation of Israel, and yet something in their city with eyewitness accounts radically transforms their faith and their culture. I don't know about you, but when I became a believer, it just wasn't on the testimony of some radical guy that I thought may be a liar. I checked it out. I'm like, let me Google this. I'm going to find out for sure if this guy's telling the truth. And you know that they're doing the exact same thing there in Jerusalem. They can see the temple, and they can have a face-to-face discussion back there in the first century, like, you want me to do what? I mean, look, the temple's right there. I'm going to bring my sacrifices, and you want me to do what? Yeah, but let me tell you something. I saw this man. You remember Jesus? He was in the news. They crucified him. He's back to life. My cousin saw him with his own eyes. Your cousin didn't see him. You don't believe him? Go check with my uncle. He saw him too. Oh, there's something weird here going on. I'm going to check this out. Remember, this is all going on in Jerusalem. They could have easily just said, oh, yeah, they're making it up. Those guys are all crazy. No, I saw the body. It's still there. Oh, yeah, they robbed it and they ditched it in the woods. Have to be. Didn't happen. Here's the verse from Acts chapter 20 on gathering on the first day of the week. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Who's this guy, Paul? Paul comes later on. He's one of the biggest critics of the Christian faith. He persecutes those first century Christians. He actually chases them down, arrests them, beats them, and gets them to turn from their faith. I believe personally that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Whether or not, he is a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he's been raised by Gamaliel, the most conservative, orthodox Jew of his time, well-trained, and yet something happens in his life where he's radically transformed by a singular event, and that's seeing Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And suddenly he throws everything away, his life, his legacy, his heritage in a sense, in a religious sense, and begins to follow this Jesus of Nazareth, who he most likely saw in the flesh. There is some debate, and it's just hypothetical, that maybe Paul, or maybe he wasn't, was on the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus, or maybe he was absent the night because there were many that were missing. I don't know. It's just interesting to see. But now you're starting to ask yourself, well, you know, this is cute, but you keep using the Bible, and maybe the Bible just isn't trustworthy in and of itself. I mean, maybe they've just been changing it over the years to make it fit together. Well, I'm going to give you a very, very short synopsis of an entire hour and a half long study done by Charlie Campbell again on the evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. That's letter E, number four. Evidence for the trustworthiness for the Bible. First one is fulfilled prophecy. Years ago was found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are important because they're predated events that were prophesied in that scripture. What does the word prophecy mean? It's the history in advance. Imagine if you took our 21st century history book and you went back in time and you gave it to George Washington. You're like, oh, here you go. That's prophecy. And he could read what's going to happen and how it's going to happen. He could say, oh, no way, this is all made up. Or he could say, oh, that's interesting, because this did happen in Valley Forge. What does it say I'm going to do next? Oh, really? Oh, Benedict Arnold, he's going to betray me. I better go get that guy. But that's exactly what the Bible is. Over 30% of it is fulfilled prophecy. That doesn't even include the prophecies that are going to take place. It names places, town, people, things, countries. It predicted, the Bible, that the nation of Israel was going to come back not only once, but twice. In May 1948, Israel became a nation again. It was written in the Bible that it was going to take place. Fulfilled prophecies is just one evidence for the Bible. The other is scientific discoveries. Back when the Christian religion, I won't say faith, the Christian religion was teaching that the world was flat, the Bible said in the book of Psalms that God hung over the world, was hovering over the world, the circle of the earth, and that it was hung on nothing in the book of Psalms. In the book of Revelation that the Holy Spirit used John to write, it predicted that in the future we would have currency without money. And that we'd be able to buy and sell things without money. That's in the first century AD. It predicted that we would be able to travel to and fro throughout the whole world. And now these scientific discoveries are catching up to the Bible. Do you know in the 1800s in America, it was taught, hypothesized, that if a man went over 55 miles an hour, his heart would stop. You can't make this stuff up. There were people in the 20th century that thought if a pilot went past the speed of sound that he would die and have a stroke. And yet the Bible predicted back there in 100 AD approximately that man would be able to travel to and fro throughout the whole planet. The Bible also predicts in the book of Revelation, written back in 100 AD, that an event will take place in Jerusalem and every single person on the planet will be able to watch it at the same time. Well, you say, gosh, I can watch everything I want right on my phone right here. I know. Before communication, before electricity, before the Pony Express, it was written and recorded in the Bible that these things were going to take place. Did you know there's over 20 religious texts of major religions in the world today? And not one of them, save the Bible, has fulfilled prophecies in it. And when it comes to scientific discoveries, did you know that the Quran says that Alexander the Great traveled so far into the east he found where the sun sets into the world, into the earth, into a great swamp? That's what the Quran says. The Bhagavad Gita, the Hindu religion, records that the earth is on the backs of two elephants that are on top of a giant tortoise. I think it's been proven a little false. Unless you're a flat earther, then maybe it's true. I don't know. But scientific discoveries. Then you have the extra biblical writings that I've been mentioning over and over. Flavius Josephus, Eusebius, Tacitus. These are pagans. Flavius Josephus is a Jewish historian. He records in antiquities. Tacitus is a Roman historian. He worships multiple gods, and yet they record these events happening in the Bible. You have historical records from different nations that were at war with each other, recording battles, places, things, and people that are in the Bible, all confirming its trustworthiness. Fascinating. Well, how do we know it hasn't been changed? Well, you have manuscript evidence on top of that. There is over 66,420 manuscripts and scrolls of Old and New Testament Bible being written by people. Copies after copies after copies after copies after copies after copies, and all the way back to the earliest manuscripts, there is less than 3% of the Bible that's in any question. Did you know that Shakespeare's plays, over 20% of it, they're not sure if it was in the original play or not? Now, I will grant you this. Those are plays. They're up to artist rendition. They're not claiming to be the Word of God. But that's fascinating. Over only a few centuries ago, such a big margin of error. The 3% that I mentioned, none of it is doctrinal. It's usually numbers. It's usually commas, parentheses, repeats. They're not sure if they're in the original manuscript or not. Find that fascinating. And then you have archaeological discoveries. Things being dug up out of the ground, actual things that confirm the biblical record. Did you know until the 1970s there was no evidence for Pontius Pilate being a governor in Rome, because he was governor for such a short time? But then suddenly, in the 1970s, they found an auditorium that was dedicated during the reign of Pontius Pilate, and it's literally written in stone that he was governor. Catching up to the Bible again. And so here are five reasons to trust the Bible. But again, the critics of the faith, the critics of your faith are, you can't use the Bible, you can't use the eyewitness accounts, you can't use the historical records. Okay, now prove that Jesus existed. Well, wait a minute. But then that gets us to our last evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is that none of the skeptics' theories are convincing. Because they have to overcome this mountain of evidence. We're only going to look at four. There's many, many more. The first one is that Jesus is a myth entirely. And most even liberal or atheist scholars, the vast majority, will say that's absolutely false. He is a historical truth. Now, whether they believe what he said or not, or the resurrection, is something else entirely. But again, Jesus is referred to by 39 authors outside of the Bible within the first 150 years of his life. I'm going to keep repeating these names so maybe you'll remember them. Josephus, Tacitus, Eusebius, all extra-biblical sources, historical records that say that Jesus is real and records the history of his followers. So it's absolutely false that Jesus is a myth, and you can go to the last four reasons, the last four evidences for his resurrection to prove it. The spread of Christianity in Jerusalem, the place where it happened, the change in Jewish faith for those that were becoming believers, and on and on. The death of the disciples and apostles, the eyewitness account. And then you have the stolen body theory. That is that someone, somehow, or something stole Jesus' body and made it disappear. Stole Jesus' body and made it disappear. The problem you have with that, again, goes back to the eyewitness accounts of the disciples and their painful deaths for what would be a lie if that were the case. How is that possible? That you would unify all these different men to have the exact same message and then separate them all and then to have them die slow, painful deaths to prove a lie? What is their motivation? When you go to a court of law, you have to have a reason behind it. You have to have some kind of intent, some kind of, forgive me, what's the statement there? Motive, thank you. Mike Russo wins the award. There's cake for you after church. You have to have motive. What is the motive for the disciples? What did they get for it? No financial gain. They were kicked out of their own people, their own place, their own kind, their own heritage. They were chased. They were beaten. They were stoned. They were starved. For what? Again, the stolen body theory doesn't hold any water. And if it were at all possible to find this body, the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities would have found it. Second, lastly, you're trying to tell me again that these tax collectors, fishermen, these guys that were running from 14-year-old girls, right, they were denying that Jesus ever existed, is suddenly now going to go commando status and sneak in behind Roman guards, move a stone, break a Roman seal, get this body, somehow know how to get rid of it, and hide it. It just doesn't hold water. Then there's the lost tomb theory, that Jesus was buried somewhere else. In 2007, the Discovery Channel put out a documentary, The Lost Tomb of Jesus. 2,007 years we've been getting it all wrong, and they're going to set us all straight. And they had these men that had a documentary where they had found a first century tomb, and in that tomb they found these urns, and the urn said Jesus and Mary, and had a couple of boys' names in it. They said, this has got to be the lost tomb of Jesus. He was married, he had kids, and now this is the family. Couple problems. Again, deferring to our earlier argument, if you're trying to hide the body of Jesus, why would you put him in a tomb and put his name on the urn that you're trying to hide, and then come back later and bury his supposed family? Why would you do that? Second, these are the most common names in the first century AD. But you can't sell advertisement just saying preaching the same Christianity tonight at 11 from an atheist viewpoint. In fact, one scholar, one archaeologist said there are over 900 tombs just like that one within 2 miles of that tomb. 71 have the name Jesus on an urn. And Jesus is the fourth most popular name in first century Israel. You know what the most popular name was at that time? Judas was the most popular name. Do you know that Judas is like the 675th most popular name in America? Like, nobody uses that name anymore. But it was, at one point, a really honorable name. And again, you have to go down to the eyewitness accounts that if it were at all possible for the Jewish authorities to find out what really happened, they would find out what really happened. You think they're not investigating what's going on? That they're not sending the first century checking every gravesite, every ravine, every river? Like, we got to get rid of these Christians. They're a problem. Thousands of them are getting saved. All we got to do is find this body or have a few people break and tell us the truth. And nobody does it. Not a one. And then we start going down the rabbit hole. The last one that we're going to share, but there's a lot more, is the hallucination theory. The hallucination theory, I kid you not, this is out there, says that all the disciples and all the people that were eyewitness accounts had mass hysteria and hallucination. Because obviously the historical records are there. Obviously we have eyewitness accounts. Obviously the rise of Christianity, the change of the Jewish faith, and the men that died painful deaths, they must have believed what they saw, but it couldn't possibly be true. So how could we? They had mass psychosis. The problem is that actually seeing things medically is very, very rare. And it's usually due to drug use or schizophrenia. So it's medically practically impossible for this to be true. And then the next problem you have is if there's some kind of mass hysteria going on, is how do you have identical accounts from different viewpoints all confirming the same thing happened? That just does not happen. That would be more miraculous than the resurrection itself to have that line up. And so our last evidence is that the critics' theories just don't add up. You have the rise of Christianity, number one. You have the incredible persecution and death of the disciples and eyewitnesses. You have the shift of beliefs in thousands of Jews in the first century. You have the evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. And then you have that none of the skeptics' theories hold water. And I didn't have enough time to start throwing picture after picture after picture of the manuscript evidence, of the evidence for crucifixion in the first century, of historical accounts, writing quotes of, putting the actual quotes of Flavius Josephus and others on there. And you can continue to research more and more evidence for your faith. And again, I just quote Rabbi Zacharias, that if you are an agnostic or an atheist here today, I encourage you to think and to believe. And if you're a believer, I encourage you to think and engage. The study is called apologetics. In the Greek, it just means making a defense for your faith. We should all be ready to make a defense for our faith. And many people, millions of people around the planet today are celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the liar, not the lunatic, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of them have no evidence for their faith other than they feel good. That they feel good. But if something is in a fact excludes all other alternatives. You catch that? A fact in and of itself excludes all other alternatives. And if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact, that means in definition, it excludes every other alternative. Unfortunately, many, many people have their faith based on simply their emotions and not their intellect. We should be engaging all of the above. Well, we have to look at the empty tomb. They couldn't find the body. We have to look at these men's lives. We have to look at the historical facts. We have to look at the record and say, wait a minute. This holds weight. And then we have to make a decision for ourselves. Because if Jesus is a historical fact, and maybe you believe in the resurrection this morning, maybe you don't. That means that he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is truly the Lord. And that's a decision that each and every one of us has to make. Not just to engage our feelings. Oh, I feel good. Oh, it was a nice presentation. I love the photos. I'm going to go for it. But you engage your mind, your soul, your body, your intellect into the truth that is the gospel. That Jesus Christ not only is authentic, historical figure, but that he said, and we have evidence to prove the Bible, to show it, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And then as he said back in John, I'm going to prove it because in 3 days and three nights, I'm going to come back from the dead. And something happened there in 32 AD, 33 AD. I'm betting my soul and my family's life that it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the evidence, for the histories, for the records, for men's lives and women's lives, Lord, that confessed you, eyewitness accounts, Lord. We pray that we would grow stronger in our faith, that we would be encouraged by you and be willing to share that faith and engage in conversation, just honest, polite, loving conversation as you told us. I pray for those that don't know you here this morning, Lord, that they would come to faith. But that faith would be, as you told Isaiah, by reasoning together with you and seeing the evidence and then making that decision to trust what they have not seen, but what they have verified. Your word, which is so trustworthy, Lord, tells us that we can do that by simply repeating this prayer silently to ourselves, Lord, and to you. Forgive me, Lord. I'm a sinner. I give you my life. Please fill me with your spirit. I know that your son died and rose again for my sins. I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart the Lord Jesus. Amen. And Lord, the rest of us here, just encouraging one another, whether we've been walking with you for a long time, for a short amount of time, Lord, whether this is a revelation or a re-encouragement, Father, we all pray that we would grow closer to you. And we thank you, Lord, that every day is a special day because of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.